Let us turn to the scriptures as we find them in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians in the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Tonight, for the fourth and last time, we will together study the doctrine of election. We have, in three previous messages, looked at a certain biblical data concerning this doctrine. We have seen what the Bible teaches election to be. We have also studied the Word of God and sought a biblical answer to various objections that come up in man's mind against this doctrine of election. We have heard the Bible answer the question, it is not fair, it is not just. We have also tried to define what the Bible states with in answer to the question, but if everything is predetermined and if God is determined to save some and to pass by others, what then is the use of the preaching of the gospel and why should man still pray? Well, after all of this, there is one question that remains. There are more questions, I realize that, but we will not go into every detail. But one question should receive an answer. At least we should try to find the biblical answer to that one question. And that is a very important question, a question of a very personal nature at that. That is the question, how can I know whether I am one of the elect or not? How, on what basis, by what standards can I know whether I am one of God's elect? There is, of course, an important question. And why is it so important? Because only the elect will be saved. Therefore, to be saved and to be delivered from sin and evil and to ultimately be permitted to enter into glory, one must belong to the elect of God. And therefore, it is so important to know whether we belong to it. What is the touchstone? By what standards must I go? Now, I tonight did not select one particular text from the Bible, though I will be referring to a few passages in the Word of God. What I did select is, as the basis for our study, Article 12 of the First Canon of Dort. the first canon of in the canons of Dort, and in that first head of doctrine, Article 12. I shall read that article. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. We will be reading also in Article 13 and 16, but Article 12 is forming the basis of our study. And as you see in Article 12, reference is made to the Word of God, and we will seek to find the places and the instances in the Word of God to also give our study a biblical foundation, which every message from the Word of God must have, of course. So we will seek an answer, a biblical answer, a confessional answer to the question, how can I know that I am one of the elect? Before I try to answer the question positively, I do what also Article 12 does. In a few words, I try to give you an answer how we can not know whether we belong to the elect or not. We cannot know it, Article 12 says, by prying inquisitively into the secret and deep things of God. You and I will never be able to know whether or not we are elect by climbing up into heaven and trying to have a look into the Lamb's Book of Life to see whether our name is in that book. The Lord doesn't allow anyone to look into his book which he has written. That is what the confession here means by prying into the secret things of God. This is not the way to know it. Not by some special revelation, not by prying into the secrets of God. This is not how God informs his people about their election. Another way of going wrong in this matter, another attempt to seek to establish whether we are elect or not, is by simply assuming that since we are members of the church, we almost of necessity belong to the people of God. That is another mistake that has been made very often. You find that in the Old Testament and in the New with respect to the people of Israel. Now, no doubt, that was the elect nation. That was the chosen people. But it is dangerous to conclude from the election of the nation to the election of the individual member of the nation. And that's the fatal mistake many of the people of Israel made. Because the nation was chosen by God, they believed they individually had been chosen by God. But that is not necessarily so. And many people have perished, though they believed that they were saved. You cannot go by the membership of a church, or you cannot believe that you are chosen because you are one of the covenant people. If you have no other evidence than that, you are living under blindness and deceiving yourself. And not the people of Israel alone was making this terrible mistake. There are still many people that live under the error that because they are members of a church, all is well with them and they are one of God's elect. Because they are members of a covenant people, all is well with them. No, no, this is not what the Bible tells us. This is not what our confession teaches us. There must be a personal work of grace in the heart. And therefore these ways are not safe. If we seek an answer to the question, who is elect? How can I know whether I am elect? Then we should not try to pry into the secrets of God and wait for a special revelation. And we should not assume and conclude from our covenant membership unto our election. That is dangerous. The Bible shows us a better way. And the canons point us to a better way. And what is that way? That is this way, that we conclude to our election by observing the fruits of election in our life. In other words, I can only know whether I am elected when I see the evidences of God's grace in my life. When I see the marks of grace in my life, the marks by which the elect people of God are being characterized. That's the way we are referred to in Article 12 of this confession of our church. By observing the fruits, I may come to the sacred conclusion, then these fruits have a root, and the root of these fruits is unconditional and eternal election. That's how it is stated here. It says, not by trying, etc., but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Now it says concerning these fruits that not all God's children have the same, and that not all of them have them in the same measure. There is, and that's how Article 12 starts, there are degrees, various degrees, and there are different measures. And also in this respect, God shows that He is sovereign. He is sovereign not only in bestowing grace upon one and not bestowing it upon someone else. That is also part of God's sovereignty. But there is another element of God's sovereignty, namely in giving the one more than the other. In giving the one a deeper insight in the truth and a richer measure of grace than he gives to someone else. But anyway, all God's children, this article says, though there may be a difference in measure and a variety in degree, all God's children to some extent attain to the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. And the way they attain to it is by observing these fruits of election in their life. But you say, well, this is the statement of our creed, of our confession. Let us first know whether this is indeed only the opinion of the fathers of the Synod in Dort, or whether this is something which they could say because the Bible first said it. Is this, in other words, biblical? May we say this? Or is it wrong to state that the people of God can be assured of their election from the fruits of election? Is this biblical, or is this only human reasoning? Well, let us turn to the Scriptures, and let us try to first find what the Scriptures say in this respect. May I invite you to look with me at the book of Acts in chapter 17... Acts chapter 17, and in the beginning passage, in the opening passage of this chapter, we find Luke inform us about Paul's preaching in the Greek city of Thessalonica. I read, beginning at verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." You see what Paul is doing? Paul is preaching the gospel in the synagogue. Three Sabbath days in a row, he is teaching them, he is proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And what's the result of that preaching? What's the result of the message Paul delivers in verse 4? "And some of them believe." So some respond to the preaching in faith. There are believers in that Gentile city of Thessalonica. And not only from the Jews, some believe also from the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there is what we call fruit upon the labors of Paul. And there is large fruit upon the labors of Paul, because he preaches only for three Sabbath days, and there are many converts, many that believe. Now, why do they believe? What is that faith of these Thessalonians? Is that an act of their own free will? Do they listen and do they basically agree with the message that they hear, and does that make them decide to turn away from their idol worship and to now adhere to the God whom Paul preaches? Is it their decision? Does Paul manipulate them in his preaching by speaking eloquently and by playing all sorts of tricks upon them and using all sorts of gimmicks and make them believers? Does he make them pray a little prayer and make a confession of sin and says to them, "Well, now you are believers"? No, no. It goes the same way in Thessalonica as it went in Antioch in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. In chapter 13, in verse 48, we read the following statement: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as believed were ordained to eternal life." That's how many people read that text, you know. That's how the Arminian likes to manipulate these words. But it doesn't say that. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life." Believe. It's just the other way around. So, now I come to the point I was trying to make. What is that faith in the Thessalonians? What does it prove? What proof is it when a person truly believes? It is proof that he has been, from eternity, ordained to eternal life. And now come, please, with me to the first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. We have seen how the Lord instituted that church by the labors of Paul, by Paul's preaching for three Sabbaths in a row, and then the Lord blessed that preaching by making people believers, and their faith must be of necessity the result of God's eternal purpose to elect them and save them. And now what does Paul write later, years later, to that church in Thessalonica? Let's read again from 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How does Paul know that they are elect? How does he know that they belong to the elect? Because they believe. Look at verse 5. "For
our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Paul remembers very well how he preached. That was not just delivering the message. That was not simply bringing the word of God. No, Paul remembers very well that in these 3 Sabbath days he preached with power. The word came not as man's word, but he was aware, standing before in front of the people in a pulpit or in some other place, he was aware that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him and moving upon the hearts of his hearers. The word came in much assurance, and that turned them from their idols unto the living God. Paul has seen the effect of the power of the Holy Spirit using the word in the life of these Thessalonians. And when Paul saw that, and when he heard the confessions made by these people, and when he saw them come to faith, he knew one thing. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He saw God's purposes, God's eternal purposes being fulfilled. He saw it in the fruits of election. He saw it in the evidences of grace, in true faith. And not only in true faith, for if we continue our reading in this first chapter of the First Epistle to the Thessalonians, then we see that in verse 3 already, Paul refers not only to the work of faith, but also to the labor of love and to the patience of hope. There was faith, but there was also love, and there was also hope in the life of these Thessalonians. There was repentance. There was conversion. Look at verse 9, that there Paul says that they have turned to God from the idols. What else is that but conversion? They are no longer idol worshippers, but they have turned away from their idols and from the sins committed in their idol worship, and they now are serving the true and the living God. Here are a few of the evidences of grace. And when Paul sees these, he says, brethren, beloved, I know your election of God. You see that the Bible teaches the same thing as we find in Article 12? Let me give you another illustration from Scripture. We turn to the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter in the first chapter. In verse 10, the apostle gives this admonition. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. An exhortation to make the calling and election sure. But, Peter, how are we to do that? Well, he says, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What are these things? These things refer back to what the apostle has been stating in the verses 5 through 7 particularly. And there he speaks about the Christian virtues, as we usually call them. Beside this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, these fruits of the Spirit, these graces from God, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 10, if ye do these things, if you add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and so on, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. In other words, this is the way to make your calling and election sure. This is the way to make your calling and election sure, by observing the fruits of election.
Well, I don't think that I need further material from the scriptures to prove that our fathers at the Synod in Dort were perfectly right by stating that in this way the people of God may receive knowledge, assurance of their election. Now then, let us see what this article means and what are these fruits. What are these fruits? 12. But there is in the final word of this article already an indication that there are more of them. The word etc. tells us that these four are not the only four. So keep in mind that there are more than these four. The Bible already gives us more, but in our study tonight we will limit ourselves to those four that have been mentioned in this article. There is in the first place faith in Christ. We found the Apostle Paul referring to that in his epistle to the Thessalonians. And that was also what Luke mentioned in Acts chapter 17. And some believed. Faith in the Lord Jesus is a fruit of election. Only those that are elect will truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But tell me, what is faith in Christ? Remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? That's only one illustration out of many in the scriptures. That was a woman with faith in Christ. And their faith in Christ told her and made her convinced that even if she would only touch the hem of his garment, he would make her whole. She believed what? That there was virtue in Christ. So much so that only a touch of the hem of his garment would be sufficient for her sickness. She has been going to physicians for 12 years constantly and never found any help and any relief. But she knows in faith that if she goes to him and if she touches his garment, it will be enough. And her sickness will be removed. That's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. I mean, it is trusting that in him is virtue for our malady, for our spiritual malady. And because we trust that in him is virtue, and in him is the remedy for our sickness, for the sickness of our soul, because we know that, flee to him. Take refuge to him. Seek a place in his presence. Seek grace from him. That's faith in Christ. Fleeing to him confidently that he is able to help. And what else is faith in Christ? Well, this is what we call refuge-taking faith. When the woman goes home again, she has no longer a refuge-taking faith, but she has an assured faith, since the Lord Jesus has not allowed her to return silently, but he has called her to give an account and to explain how and what, and then he speaks the word to her, "Thy faith has made thee whole." And then her faith is no longer refuge-taking. Her faith is assured now. She now knows by the words of the Savior himself that he has a pleasure in her, that he takes pleasure in her faith, and she may go home with peace in her heart. Of course, much more can be said about faith, and in due time we must speak about the nature and the essence and the activities of faith. But may this be sufficient tonight to show what one of the evidences of grace and one of the fruits of election is: faith in Christ. After having heard about him, knowing that he is full of virtue, that he is full of grace and mercy, and that he knows that he has exactly that which we in our need and desperation stand in need of,
and so go to him, and so plead with him, and so seek to receive from his hands the cure of our soul. Second thing mentioned is filial fear. Fear. Not slavish fear, not the dread that fills a slave when he sees an angry frown on the face of his master. Filial fear. That is that respect, that holy reverence for the divine majesty, mixed with confidence, mixed with love. Reverence, because God is holy, and at the same time, this reverence blended with love and confidence that the majesty in heaven is a gracious and merciful God. In this filial fear, love is the motivation. In this filial fear, there is the desire to flee from everything that makes us unholy and that separates us from God. In this filial fear, there is an abhorrence of evil and an earnest desire and attempt to flee from evil. In the third place, Article 12 mentions godly sorrow for sin. Yes, indeed, that is also one of the things the Lord teaches his people. That's also one of the fruits the Lord produces in the life of his children. He makes them feel the pain in their heart. Not because they have made themselves miserable. That is sorrow for sin, yes. If he sorrow because of the consequences and the results of sin, you may call that sorrow for sin. But it is not godly sorrow for sin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 distinguishes between godly sorrow for sin and a sorrow for sin which we also find in the world. For no doubt also worldlings sorrow because sin has come, and sin has such bad and terrible consequences. We read in the scriptures of Judas, there was sorrow for sin in his life. But though he had sorrow for sin, he yet committed suicide. And he didn't come as a poor, needy supplicant before the throne of grace to confess his sins before God. We read about the sorrow for sin in the life of Ahab. But he was never truly penitent. You know, that is because their sorrow was not a godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow for sin? Then we do not only weep because sin has made us miserable and we feel miserable. No, when a sinner sorrows for sin in a godly manner, he sorrows because of sin itself. Because of the terribleness of the God-dishonoring nature of sin. We sorrow, we grieve, because we have offended and dishonored a loving God. We sorrow because we have dishonored and grieved a God who is good and merciful and good-doing. And that causes the heart to break. And that causes the spirit to be contrite. Woe to me, because I have sinned against the good-doing God. That then is a third fruit of election. And then in the fourth place, there is, according to Article 12, this fruit, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Yes, that is also a fruit of God's electing love. Hunger, thirst after righteousness. How does the Lord produce that? How does this fruit grow? Well, you know, the Lord, by working by his Spirit in the heart of a sinner, shows that sinner his unrighteousness, and that causes him to sorrow. but that causes him to do also something else. For if I have unrighteousness only, and if this is what characterizes me in my life as a sinner, if I am unrighteous, you know, I cannot stand before God. When then the day of my death comes and I have to pass through the gates of death and stand before the judgment seat of God, I know I cannot stand there, because the Lord will not allow one unrighteous sinner to be in his presence forever. See, the discovery of my unrighteousness makes me to long for righteousness, makes me longing, makes me hungering, thirsting after righteousness. But where can I find righteousness? Who is willing to give me righteousness? What is then basically this hungering and thirsting after righteousness? It is a seeking to receive grace from the Lord Jesus. It is a seeking, it is a praying, it is a yearning to be clothed with the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It is a desire to be delivered from my sins and to be found in Christ. Well, these then are fruits of election. And if they are there, we may safely believe that there is the grace of God. And when these marks of grace are found in a sinner's life, we may also say, brethren, beloved, I know your election of God. And the child of God, illumined by the Holy Spirit, may observe these fruits with spiritual joy and holy pleasure. For if we may see these things worked by the Spirit through the grace of God, we may come to this conclusion in faith that the Lord has been active in our life. And who is able by the grace of God to see these things and to come to this conclusion of faith would not be filled with joy and holy pleasure? Well, what then should this produce in us? Do the canons mean to say, well, if you have these fruits of election in your life, then you can be satisfied and then your problem is solved and your question is answered, and when you have faith and when you have that godly sorrow and when you have that filial fear and when you do know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you may trust you are safe? That, oh no, it is not like this that we in such a way draw a conclusion. If you think it is this, then you have never understood the Scriptures, neither have you understood the nature, the true nature of the new life. No, no, it is not like this, that if we see these things, that we are satisfied and draw a conclusion from our observation and say, well, this is it, and now I know. No, Article 13 points us into another direction. Article 13 says that the sense and the certainty of this election afford the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. You see, this discovery that the fruits of election are found, and then that we may conclude that God has elected us, that should render in the heart of the believer this desire to be more and more conformable to God. It should make him more and more humble. It should make him desirous to cleanse himself. It should make him desirous to render grateful returns of ardent love to the Lord. You know, this is what it amounts to. The knowledge of our election should inspire the people of God
to a closer walk with God, to a walk in humbleness, to a walk in love, to a walk in thankfulness, to seek the cleansing deeper and richer of our sins. And that is the life that the Lord expects His people to live. A life of sincere and true dedication. That should mark the life of God's children. Not a smile on their face. If that's all you have, if that's all you can produce, if that should be the result of having the marks of and the evidences and the fruits of election in your life, that's a poor show. This is what the Catechism, this is what the Confession says. Deeper humiliation. More cleansing. You sometimes hear the complaint or the remark that the people of God should show more of love and joy and happiness. Is that all the Bible teaches the people of God should produce? Is that all? Is there not more evidence, not stronger evidence in a holy life? In a careful life? In a walk agreeable to the will of God? In a seeking the cleansing of ourselves? Are they not clear testimony that grace has been magnified in the soul? Should it always be joy and the expression of joy? Certainly that's part of it. But it is not all and everything the Bible teaches. Joy can be superficial, but not the seeking of cleansing ourselves. That cannot be superficial. That's a truer mark of grace than only joy. I do not say there should not be joy, sure. That's also what the Bible teaches us. And that's what Article 12 also tells us. With a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, observe these things. But this joy and pleasure is experienced by God's people. Well, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what on the basis of Scripture the Word of God teaches us. And this is how you can answer the question whether or not you are one of the elect. You say, well, if that should be the standard I have to go by, then I must come to the conclusion that I have not these fruits, not that true faith in Christ, and not that godly sorrow, and not that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Well, if that is so, if you must come to this conclusion, and in all honesty say, well, if I hear someone speak about godly sorrow for sin, I really do not know what he's speaking about. I really do not know what it means. Practically, when I hear someone speak about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I know it's a term from the Bible, but that's about all I know about it. I do not know in my own life what it means practically, if that is so. If that is so, that you do not know by experience these things, then please draw the only safe conclusion, and that is that you are not among the elect. Don't satisfy yourself now by saying, well, but I am faithful in my church attendance and all the rest. Don't fool yourself. Don't blindfold yourself. That's only self-deception, and self-deception never saved the soul nor will do. The only safe conclusion you can draw, if you do not observe these fruits and other biblical fruits in your life, you have no reason to believe that you are elect. But then you must make haste to flee to the God of election and ask Him for the work of His Spirit in your heart, that He may teach you what it is to believe in Christ and to, in a godly manner, sorrow for your sin and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then you must make haste and even do it today before the day is done. Seek the Lord and seek His grace. Call upon Him and cry for mercy. that he may give mercy and teach you grace, and in the way of grace, these fruits of election. There may be others in our midst who say, well, I have no courage to deny that these things are found in my life. I do not dare say that there is nothing of it, but for me to conclude now, to jump to this conclusion, that because there is that faith in Christ, or because there is that hunger and thirsting after righteousness, or because there is that sorrowing for my sins in a godly manner, to jump to the conclusion now that these things are the fruits of election and that now I am one of God's elect, that's going way too far for me. I do not dare to do so. I do not dare to believe that I am one of them. And when I hear about reprobation, when I hear about the possibility that I could be one of the reprobates bypassed by God, then my heart trembles. For I so often fear that in the day of days I will be declared by God to be not one of His. I'm oftentimes troubled by the thought that when the Lord searches my heart, He will find nothing which is acceptable to Him. And yet, I do not dare deny that there has been in my life a time, or that there have been times in which I was really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And especially when I again feel the weight of my sins, and when I discover that in myself is so little of true godliness, and especially when I discover in my life so much unrighteousness still, and so little of the obedience to the Lord, and so little of being transformed and changed after the likeness of Christ, when I discover so many sins, and so little and small faith, then I can only fear that I will be a castaway. And then the question comes up in my mind, did I not deceive myself? Did I not go by evidences that were not true evidences of God's grace? Have I not considered certain things in my life that looked like faith, that looked like godly sorrow? Have I not considered them as if they were true work of the Spirit? But is it possibly only the result of my own imagination? And have I produced them? Who is here wrestling with that question? Who is here who is plagued by that fear? What shall we say to such like people? Well, I don't think that we should say something, because who are we that we can improve on the canons? I think the canons have answered that question and have given an advice to those people in such an eminently pastoral way that I do not know how I could improve upon it. They say in Article 16, those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ and an assured confidence of soul and peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience and glorying in God through Christ efficaciously wrought in them, those who do not experience all these things and do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly, to wait for a season of richer grace. I call that pastoral advice, biblical advice. And congregation, let us beware that we do not lose this in our days. Because there is a spirit abroad who can tell to people that are bothered with their own soul and the condition of their soul, who can tell them only it's nothing but your unbelief. You have to believe. There are the promises of the Lord, and the promises, they are true and they are faithful, and you must believe that if you have problem with the matters of assurance, and if you have no peace in your conscience, it's simply because you don't believe that God is true. Well, that's the advice of physicians of no value. I rather go by the advice of our fathers in Dover. What advice do they give to these people that have no peace in their conscience? What advice do they give to these people that have problems and struggles and that cannot come to the assurance of faith? Because when they hear the word reprobate, they are inclined to rank themselves with the reprobates, seeing so much weakness in their faith and so much unfaithfulness in their hearts and so many sins remaining within them. What do our fathers tell these people? Devoutly and humbly wait for a season of richer grace. You know, God is gracious, and He has seasons of grace for His people as a whole and for the individual. And some season of grace is richer than another season. Wait humbly on God till it is pleasing Him to send such a season of richer grace. And in the meanwhile, persevere in the use of the means that He has appointed. Persevere and be diligent in observing the means that God has given. And wait on the Lord. Yea, I say, wait on the Lord. Because when He comes, He'll make all things well. When He comes, He'll fill every void in the heart. He'll give peace in the conscience. He'll give assurance in believing. There are also people that no longer belong to the beginning believers. This is said to those that are beginning believers and having a weak faith only. But there are also among the children of God that have walked with the Lord for years and years already, that have come to an advancement in the walk in the ways of the Lord. But there is also in the life of God's children sometimes a time when they fall again into distrust, fall again into fear and trembling. Who are they? And what do they experience? Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God to please Him only and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. See, if God's people walk as they ought to walk, aspiring after holiness, seeking to please their Lord and Savior, when God's children walk in such a way as is pleasing to the Lord, you know what they find out? They find out that they cannot reach that measure of holiness that they would like to reach. And they are continually confronted with this truth, with this fact, that they are still in the body of death, and that caused them to be downcast again. Yes, that causes them to sorrow again, that causes them to be sad, because they cannot give unto their God and Savior what He deserves to receive from them and what they desire to give Him. But our fathers say, that's no reason to fear that you are among the reprobates. Why not? Since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. when you feel like such a smoking flax. Oh, there is light, yes. But there is smoke too, more smoke than light. When you feel like such a bruised reed, it's worthless. Then the Lord says, but I'm not going to despise it. I see that this is the work of my hand, not the brokenness of the reed. But the reed as such is my work. And the flax is my work, not the smoke, but the flax, and I'm not going to quench it. And therefore there is no reason for those people of God to be despondent. No, no, wait again for a time of richer grace. And remember the dear and precious promise of the Lord. Well, are you able to answer the question now? Going by God's own word? Going by the faith? By what the Lord himself has revealed and by what our fathers have understood the word to say? What's your answer to the question, are you among the elect? If you must say, no, I'm not. I have no confidence to say, if this is the standard, I have no confidence to say I am. Well, please, please, flee then tonight to the God of election and seek that, ask him to work in your heart. And if by the grace of the Holy Spirit you may say, well, indeed, there is this work of grace in my heart. There are these evidences of the Lord's mercy in my soul. There is this that the Lord has given me, the evidence of his goodness and his grace. There is this sorrow for sin. He worked it. He showed me my sins. He made my heart break because of my sins. He has shown me the Lord Jesus and his righteousness and made me hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. If these things are indeed the marks of grace, I may say by God's goodness that he has worked them in my life. Well, what should you do? What should you do? What else should God's people do when they realize that their names have been written in heaven? What should that produce in their soul when they see the evidences, the shadows upon the earth in their own life, the shadows of what God has done in heaven? What should they do when the Lord gives them by his word and spirit light to see his work in their life? They should rejoice in the Lord for what he has done unto them. Does the Lord Jesus not teach his disciples to rejoice because their names have been written in heaven? That's greater reason for rejoicing than if he would be able to cast out devils and do signs and miracles. To know that our names have been written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, that certainly should cause the people of God to rejoice and to fill their heart with a holy pleasure and bring them to the place where they give all honor to the God who, for reasons of sovereign love, has chosen them. Amen.